Our scriptural reading for this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. As you know, we've been going through the book of Samuel. And I told you last week that this is a long story that we need to divide in small parts so we can see it and start understanding it. But again, it doesn't end until the end of chapter 3. So we are more or less in the middle of the development of the story. And we are going to consider now how Abner and his scheming plan continues through advancing, I guess, through the story. But we are also going to see something different in the text. So with that in mind, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is indeed, congregation, God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Igla, David's wife. And these were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to me and more, to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom of from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring you over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to him, to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, dear congregation of the Lord, perhaps one of the biggest mysteries of our Christian faith is God's decree, is it not? It is a mystery because we don't know with every little minute detail what God has decreed is going to happen. And don't misunderstand me. It is because of God's own revelation of himself in the scriptures and in the world that we know, for example, that God has decreed the beginning of the world and the end of the world, the salvation of his people, and the means at the same time for that salvation to found us and to be true. We even know that in the development of the decree in history, one of the means that God has used for our salvation is the willful desertion of Israel's Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. In that sense, God's decree is advancing his kingdom, advancing what he has decreed from the beginning. And this decree encompasses, includes as well, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, how do we understand God's decree in our history? That's a different kind of question, is it not? In our world, from our experience, from our perspective, that is a mystery because we are seeing things from our own perspective. We are seeing how this decree of God is unfolding at the same time in our lives. But we know, do we not, because of the scriptures, that many times this decree of God unfolds and develops with, through, and against the sinful actions of men. And that is what we see this morning in our text, do we not? We see how the kingdom of God is still advancing, and yet it does it through the desires, the wishes, the plans of sinful individuals. And we see it in two ways this morning. Despite sinful actions, first, and second, despite sinful intentions. And those two are my main points for this morning. Despite sinful actions and despite sinful intentions. Now let's see the first one, despite sinful actions. Now chapter 3 starts with this very important affirmation. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now, this congregation of the Lord, this is an interruption of the narrator for us. It is kind of like when in the movies you have the actors and they stop acting suddenly and they look at the camera. And then they speak kind of like speaking to us directly. And they tell us what is it that is going to happen next. And then we see it happening. They are breaking the fourth wall kind of thing. This verse here is God himself breaking the fourth wall, so to speak, and interpreting for us what is it that is going to happen next. Namely, that the situation for the characters in the story, and listen to me this, what I'm going to say very, very well. The situation for the characters, as they are living it, as they are in it, looks pretty grim. There is war, there is suffering, there is death, there is struggles, but despite of all of that, God says, David's house is still advancing little by little. And that, even though it may not be apparent to the people in the text, to the characters, to those who are living in the story. It has to be apparent, though, for us that a victory is lying ahead, that a victory is close by at hand. And this verse, congregation, is also a note in our lives and a note in the life of the church today. We too experience this fight at many levels in our lives, do we not? The church fights against sin, against the world, against the devil, and in many respects, the church today seems to be in a very weak spot. It doesn't matter how bad the picture looks like, though. We need to remember we are still walking to victory. The end of our story is eternity itself with God. We are members of the house of David by faith, congregation. We belong to Christ. His kingdom is still advancing. We may not see victory by our hands, but God has decreed that this history that we are living in ends with Jesus himself establishing his kingdom on earth, and this is how we need to read our story. This confession of the absolute certainty of God's victory over evil. This confession of God's absolute sovereignty over history, over sin, over the devil and the world has to drive every single one of our thoughts, every single one of our walkings through the struggles that we experience in our faith. We fight today, but the end of that fight is glory. The church suffers today, but the end of that suffering and that fight is glory. In this administration of the covenant of grace, congregation of the Lord, we will be engaged in war the whole of our lives. At times, it will seem as if we are losing the battle. And maybe we will lose the battle. But the war has already been won by Jesus Christ. So despite of defeats, despite of bad days, we keep moving on, setting our eyes in Jesus Christ, looking to him who has already won the war for us and in our place, and waiting for his return. Now, how does the world look like in between? That is the question that we all have in our minds, do we not? The text shows us how that is working for David and how is it working in our lives as well. And what we encounter here in the text is that God's kingdom is still advancing despite sinful actions. Listen to verses 2 and 5. And I'm just going to highlight certain things to you. And sons were born to David at Hebron of Ahinoam, of Abigail. By the way, she's always mentioned as Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, several times. Of Maacah, of Haggith, of Abital, of Eglah, David's wife. How many wives? Six. At least six. Let me tell you, congregation, I don't want you to confuse the silence of scriptures. Scriptures are not celebrating David here. Scriptures are not saying, look at David, he's so great, six wives. No, they are actually condemning David and his actions. Six different wives is not something that the scriptures encourage. The king of Israel, in fact, according to the book of Deuteronomy, which David needed to know by memory, is not ideal, affirms the book of Deuteronomy, to have many wives. This is far from what was prescribed for the kings, which is already alerting us, the readers of this book, that David is not the final king that we are waiting for. But at the same time, it shows us that through David, even though he has six wives, through David, he will bring, that is, God will bring about his promise nonetheless. And let's be honest here. Isn't it true that we have a problem with this idea? Be honest. How can God use David when he's committing such a serious adultery here? Doesn't this at least for a moment shake our hearts and makes us ponder what is going on here? And what shall we think about God? If we are honest and if we are sensible readers of the scriptures, we will affirm as much, will we not? And yet, at the same time, here is when we need to distinguish. David is indeed condemned for his sin. But God's purposes and God's actions are still being carried through because no human being, no matter how sinful he is, can destroy God's purposes. A savior is still coming despite the sinfulness of the means that God is using to bring that savior to come. God, however, and at the same time, he's not the author of sin. although he uses David, at the same time, God is very far removed from David's sin. Just because God is advancing his plan despite David's sin doesn't follow that David needs to continue sinning. In the same way with us, just because we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone doesn't mean that we need to continue sinning as much as we want. Such an understanding has been making its rounds to the internet. But Paul, in fact, warns us against such behavior. Just as we would never pile more suffering over a person just because she's being or he's being sanctified, in the same way, we will not continue sinning just because God's grace shines the most. See, this is why we need verse 1 here in the text. So when we see things from the perspective of human beings, immediately we are encouraged to remember God's perspective. The victory is still coming despite sinful actions, despite our stupidity, despite everything. That is a great comfort for the Christian congregation. That is a great comfort for you and I. Because after all, you and I are sinners. After all, we all fail to God's standard miserably. Many of those sins we will sin and we will repent of. Many others we will never sin. We will not even realize that we have committed them. But our union with Christ, our salvation, does not depend on how well and how thorough do we repent of our sins, but only over Christ's sufficient sacrifice on the cross. Now think about this. If the shadow of Christ, that is David, is behaving in this way, what can we expect of the rest of Israel? What can we expect of the rest of the characters in this narrative? Isn't it true that as soon as we read and compare with the others, the picture gets even bleaker and darker? Notice, in fact, Abner, who was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, this we knew already, didn't we? Abner looks for himself and for himself only and his own interests. This is why he didn't surrender before Joab. Now, we hear now that Ishbosheth has confronted him, probably to try to stop Abner from getting more power. But it's already too late. How do we know that? Because of Abner's proud response. If he can respond like this to the king, you can imagine how much power he has. Am I a dog's head of Judah? And I have not given you into the hand of David. Meaning, I can do this. I will accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. So first, Abner feels that his honor has been hurt. Even though maybe everything that Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of may be true. Second, he believes in himself that he has the power to remove Ishbosheth from power. And third, he thinks of himself as this key player that will bring power to David. To put it simple, Abner, boys and girls, has secured a very prominent place in Israel. And this is just the perfect opportunity for him to start his plan once again, to get rid of Ishbosheth and go to David while maintaining his privileges. But Abner is deceived. True, Ishbosheth is afraid of him. That's what the Bible says. But self-centered people will never get their way. Self-centered people will never get their own way. The Lord sees their sins and the Lord does punish them. And at the same time, the Lord uses all of the effort of these people in order to advance his kingdom at the same time. Paul, in fact, teaches the same. Philippians 1 and 2. He affirms that some people are preaching Christ out of jealousy to harm Paul, thinking that they will destroy him. But in seeing that, Paul rejoices because the gospel is being proclaimed, says he. And isn't that a Christ-like attitude? To set our eyes, congregation, not in the characters like Abner, who seek themselves and their own good, but in how Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, even through them. There are other things in this world and some things in this world, congregation, that we are not going to like at all. We are going to feel like it was an injustice that has been done to us. We will think that nothing good is coming out of this situation. But that is not true. In fact, that is never true. God uses everything and everyone to foster his kingdom. Julian the Apostate, the famous Roman emperor in the Roman Empire, thought to destroy Christianity if he only would bring and revive paganism. And then he sought to start divisions among the Christians. But the result of that was that thanks to Julian the Apostate, Christianity survived many heresies. It is because of him that Arianism in the old days didn't conquer the church. And a few years ago, and I found this hilarious, a few years ago, the most famous atheist in America celebrated the death of religion, only to find several years later that religion was alive and well, and that even in the academia today, Christianity is still needed if we are going to give satisfactory answers to modern pressing questions. And even Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, has reportedly said that he will prefer to live in a country that espouses Christianity than any other country in the world. I wonder why. The thing is, congregation, that God and his plans are never defeated. He advances his kingdom even in the worst darkness. The incarnate and glorified Son of God is still on the throne. Remember that. The incarnate and glorified Son of God is still on the throne, and he is ruling this world with an iron rod. And he will bring the consummation of the kingdom at his own time, despite Satan, despite the world, despite sin and all opposition. And that is good news. And it is good news because it is not done by us. It's done by Jesus Christ. Now let's move to the second point, despite sinful intentions. Here's where we get to see Abner's plan in development, unfolding it. Again, pay close attention to his words. To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. This is open betrayal. Abner is so confident about himself, so confident that he is going to make it, that not only he acts as a king already, but he also calls himself the owner of the land. And this is dangerous, congregation of the Lord, because this title doesn't belong to anyone. It doesn't belong to David. It doesn't belong to Ish-bosheth. It belongs only to the Lord in the Old Testament. The earth is the Lord's. The land belongs to him. And there is another little thing here. There is a textual connection between this text, Abner's words, and the book of Acts. Now, I don't want to make you suffer with the interesting connections in the text and how the Greek connects with the Hebrew connects with the Septuagint and goes to the book of Acts. Don't worry about that. Sufficient to say that this expression, my hand shall be with you, is an expression of a strength that should only be applied to God. But Abner here is going too far in saying that we can do, that he can do, what can only be done by God himself. And what is perhaps the most striking feature in this narrative is that David goes, sure, just give me my wife. Another wife? True, this is his former wife, of which he never divorced. But he already has many wives. And the image we see in the text is heartbreaking, is it not? And Ish-bosheth sent, took her, as if she were an object, from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish, as if they had no saying in the matter. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. See, this text is so filled with the sinful actions of men, that the origin of David's petitions, we can actually trace them back to the book of 1 Samuel. If you remember, Saul sinfully took Michal from David. But now, that's many years already. There is no remedy. But the heart wants what the heart wants, does it not? And if you have the power to request whatever you want, who cares if there is someone in the way? As I said, sin upon sin. And notice the poor man here, who indeed seems to sincerely love Michal, whereas from David we don't hear anything. What a contrast, isn't it? He followed her almost to the doors of David's own castle. But who cares about him, right? He's just a peasant. No rights for him. Well, let me tell you who cares. God cares. The reason he's included in this narrative is not just because we need to feel bad for him, but it's a testimony that God cares for the poor, for the weak, for the disenfranchised, even when no one else does. And this image, congregation, has a hidden gospel reality behind. It is the poor in the spirit that God sees, seeks, and takes account of. It is those who are needy and cry out to him that God hears and makes justice for. And therefore, this gives us hope, does it not? While many times we may be rejected by the world, our soul finds solace and refuge in the fact that Jesus Christ, our King, sees our needs and sees our suffering. And he does not ignore all of those things, but comforts us. And one day, he will wipe away every single tear from our face. Now, going back to the text, we find Savvy Abner at work again, do we not? And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying... Now, this is, by the way, very interesting, because every single verb that comes next in the Hebrew can be translated as Abner spoke in the ears of. Namely, Abner not only is there, but he is very involved personally in talking to the people. So as you can see, he's very studious, very dedicated to his task. He talks to the elders of the people of Israel, who apparently have been seeking to put David in power over them for a long time now. He also talks to the people of Benjamin, until finally Abner comes before David himself. And he is, in other words, making very savvy, very bold political moves. What is it that Abner has in his mind, though? Well, nothing different that we have already seen before. To strengthen his hand, to enjoy his position, to build a kingdom to himself, and this time under David. Now, this is just speculation on my part. But who knows, right? How long will Abner be able to serve David until David suffers the same destiny and the same fate that Ishbosheth is suffering here in the text? And again, speculation, because the story goes in a different way. But if you look to verses 20 and 21, we find that David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him, and that David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And after Abner has done all of this, he has promised then an alliance with David. So far, so good. Everything seems to be going well. The evil Abner is prospering. He departs from the presence of the king. Moreover, he departs with a mission from the king himself, namely to seek to unite the kingdom under David, which we have seen he has already done. Now, just imagine the scene. What is happening with Abner? How does he leave? Does he leave the presence of the king smirking, sobbing his hands, thinking, "Oh, I made it. This is great." What is going on in his mind? What are we to think about this man who passed from an enemy to an ally for David? See, the biggest problem with Abner is that his self-centeredness And the only interest that he seems to have in mind is confined to serve himself and himself only. The only person, in other words, that he cares for is Abner and Abner only. The only God that he will ever worship is one that looks just like him. Such is the reality behind a self-centered heart, congregation. And in that sense, Abner's efforts are very, very similar to the efforts of the serpent in the garden, is it not? Already in the garden, we hear that there was a serpent who was opposing the kingdom of God. If one opposes the kingdom of God, boys and girls, it's because the only thing that one wants is to build his own kingdom. And that is exactly what Satan did and sought to do. He wanted to ruin God's kingdom. He wanted to sit upon God's throne. He wanted to be God. But see, here's the thing. God's kingdom still advances nonetheless. How do we know that? We know it not only for verse 1, but because in the very lips of crafty Abner, we also find truth, which is very ironic. Verse 18, by the hand of my servant David, this is what the Lord has said, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. See, in this sense, it is demonstrated that Abner himself is being used by God to advance his kingdom. That Abner's plot is nothing. And in fact, speaking in terms of the history of redemption, the biggest plot that we find in the Bible was the plot to kill Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, as you know so well, that plan turned out to be the biggest and greatest defeat of the devil. On the cross, Jesus conquered the devil by using the devil's own schemes. God has indeed been conquering David's enemies in the text, just as he did conquer the enemies of Jesus Christ on the cross. God's enemies, in that sense, are in fact tools in God's plans. Such thing is true of Abner, is true of the enemies of the church even today. And from the outside and from the inside, we see today, do we not, these enemies of the church seeking to harm her, seeking to impose their own kingdoms instead. But God still conquers over them and through them. And even at the individual level, congregation, every single one of us has to face the threats of the world, the threats of sin, the threats of the devil. Fierce temptations from the outside. Hard and difficult struggles for our hearts that many times pulls us to wander away from God. And if we were left to ourselves, we will indeed have many, many reasons to despair. But here's the comfort. Fear not, people of God. Because the same God that has overruled the plans of Abner, the same God who has overruled the plans of the serpent, is also the same God who has given you the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and who will walk with you and who will deliver you safe and sound in the glorious hands of the Father when we die. So that the opposition you face right now will not move you ever away from the Father's presence. And that is the comfort that we find in this text, I find. I find that is a comfort that is telling us the future that is awaiting us. Not one of oblivion, not one of undying torment and darkness, but actually one that in Jesus Christ has already been won for us. One of glory, one of beholding God's face, and in fact, one of obtaining man's highest good. God and God alone. So this morning, congregation of the Lord, may this truth of the gospel comfort your life until the end of our days. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comfort of the gospel. We thank you that your kingdom is advancing despite of us, despite of the world, despite of Satan's plan. You have already conquered in Jesus Christ. and he is ruling the world. So Father, help us to have that in perspective as many of us go through sufferings, tribulations, many of us fighting temptations and our own sins. And grant, Lord, please do, that as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with temptations and the devil, grant that we see small victories in our lives as well. Transform our lives, families, neighborhoods, relationships, and many other things around us, so we may give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.